On any given Sunday, millions of people all over the world meet in buildings that we call churches, worship centers, houses of prayer, sanctuaries, and so on. Ideally, when we gather to worship, we'll do just that and nothing else, worship God. Also, we need to understand that we can't worship God in a haphazard way, but only as directed in the Scriptures. Sometime this year, I want to take a detailed look at what we might refer to as the regulative principle, and that just refers to what the Bible has to say about how corporate worship ought to look and how we ought to behave when we come to worship the Lord. But for now, let's stop by Ephesians 4 and begin with verse 11, where we will see what should be happening in every Christian church. Ephesians 4:11 says this, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result of church happening biblically, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." Verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted together and held together by what every joint, every person in the family of God supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." There are four quick points I want to make concerning this text. Number one, God has given gifted men to the church to train its members to teach, love, and serve one another in ways that will facilitate the growth of all. And so we come to hear Bible lessons taught, not just to feed our own souls, but so that we can equip ourselves to feed the souls of our brothers and sisters. That's what's to be happening in this place. The goal of the elders, point number two, those who teach and of those who hear, is to help everyone grow together in love for God, for truth, each other, and to do so until the entire church understands and believes the same things about the same things. Now that's a little un-American, isn't it? We want to respect everybody's feelings and everybody's beliefs and everybody's religion, everyone's politics. Well, in the church, there's something that's happening that has to be quite different. It's commanded by God. We are to work in this way, hearing the Bible taught, reading it in private, praying about it, and sharing it with one another until a question is asked and everybody answers audibly the same thing. That's the goal, the unity of the faith. Coming to the place where we all believe the same things about the same things. We're to submit ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God, not just by attending faithfully, but taking to heart the things taught and then helping others understanding them as well, so that, again I say it, when one asks what we believe about salvation, we'll all declare with one voice, "Oh, I can answer that. Salvation is of the Lord. It is given by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast." Then when one asks why they what they must do to be saved, they should hear the same response from every member. "Oh, I can help you with that too. Repent and believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead on the third day, and you shall be saved." The same should be true in response to any theological question asked the members of this church. We should all be able to say, "Oh, we believe this and that, but not that." This is the goal of sound preaching and teaching. In the family of God, there is no room for independent thinking. Are you okay with that? Yes. Someone would say, "Oh, cultish." No, I'm not telling you to follow me. I'm not telling you to think as I think. I am saying that you and I are called by God to think His thoughts after Him. There is no room for independent thinking. Well, you think salvation's by grace. I think if we're just good people, God will take us to heaven. Well, you can get rid of that thought real quick if you just read the Bible and listen to the teaching that goes on in your church. There is no room for independent thinking because we're not independent of God and His Word to us, the Bible. God, through the Bible, tells us what we are to believe and how we are to live. Our teachers labor in this Word and doctrine to discover its meaning and proper application, and then they pass it on to the saints, who then in turn pass it on to other saints and to unbelievers who inquire of them. Point number three, concerning verse 13, we're told there that when we have come to a common understanding of biblical truths, especially the person and work of Christ, we can be considered adult Christians as opposed to babes. That's a good deal, isn't it? Yes. I remember not being able to wait till my little ones could walk. And then you think, oh my goodness, why was I hoping for them to walk? They've ripped everything down off the shelves and so on and so forth. But it's a natural process. It must take place. What would happen if they didn't walk? We would be greatly alarmed. Something would be wrong. And so we've all got to grow in grace and knowledge. It just has to be the case. We need to come to a place at some point in our lives that we can be considered adults as opposed to babes. And point number four, in verse 14, we see the result of faithful involvement in a biblically structured church. It is spiritual and emotional stability. Now that's a great treasure, isn't it? Spiritual and emotional stability. Outside these walls, you and I are exposed to every imaginable lie and heretical teaching. And how are we going to defend ourselves? Well, we do so, and you all know this. Maybe somebody else, some other place, doesn't know this, but you do. We do it by taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We know the truth. We can identify error, and therefore we stand firm in the face, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And therefore, let us be faithful in attendance. Let us be faithful in love for God and our neighbor. And let us be faithful in caring for one another genuinely, making each other's business to some degree our business, watching over one another. And so this brings us again to study the letter to the Hebrews. And as we return to a text that we've already worked our way through, we see that this church, this Hebrew church, is not a properly functioning church. They were not growing in grace and knowledge because the truth was not being taught and applied as it should have been. As a result, they could not tell right from wrong when it came to Christian practice and beliefs. Now, this would show itself in our fellowship if someone asked you, what about the Jehovah Witnesses, or what about the Hare Krishnas, or what about another faith? And you would say, well, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what the right and wrong is of that particular belief. But we need to know. We need to find out. And if we have truth embedded in our hearts, when we are exposed to error, we will see it. And so, look with me at Hebrews 5 and verse 12. Hebrews 5 and verse 12, and I'll begin reading there. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, and this is addressed to the Hebrews in that day, but it's also a truth that we should take very personally. By this time, if you've been a Christian a year or two or three or four or five, you ought to be teachers in some measure. You ought to have a body of truth in your mind that you can communicate to other people. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, the meat of the word, adult food, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Well, the last sentence there is a little disappointing to me sometimes, because it requires work, doesn't it? It speaks of work. It speaks of engagement. It says you're infants because you're not eating solid food and you're not exercising yourself so that your senses are trained to discern good and evil. You don't know what good and evil is. Well, is this faith right? Well, you don't know because you haven't studied the Scripture. Is this thing to do right? Well, you don't know because you haven't hidden the Word of God in your heart. And so you can't discern good and evil. So that's kind of the idea that's going on there. It's by learning the truth and pursuing the right behavior that we come to the place of knowing what we must believe and how we are to live. Then we will have the discernment spoken of in that verse. We must learn, apply, and practice our faith. Work at it. Shirley and I recently purchased a treadmill, and I was real faithful. Notice that word was. I was real faithful in riding the thing 30 minutes a day. But you know what happens? It gets a little old, and it was a little too cold outside for the winter, and now it's not, and it's still dusty. I intend to go back, but will I? Well, only if I practice what the Scripture calls the fruit of the Spirit, self-discipline. Huh? And get back on the machine and sweat a bit and enjoy the outdoors. And if I practice that, then I'll likely reach some of my goals of being a little stronger and breathing a little better and easier and that sort of thing. Practice is what it takes. The same is true with our faith. We must learn, apply, and practice our faith if we hope to develop this precious trait of discerning good and evil. A man I've known about for many, many years, but only rediscovered recently, and I sure appreciate his preaching, he writes this: as long as a person is satisfied with spiritual immaturity, he robs himself of great joy and blessedness and remains unprofitable to the kingdom of God. That's an accusation, isn't it? Babies have childish minds, behave in childish ways, are greatly attracted to childish toys, and provide no real usefulness to others. If we would be useful to others, we must seek grace from God to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Got to exercise ourselves. These Christian Jews were not exercising themselves spiritually. Therefore, they weren't growing and they had no assurance of salvation. They're in spiritual chaos. They longed for answers to questions like these. Are we saved or did we somehow miss Christ? Or perhaps were we saved and have we lost our salvation so that we need to be saved again? Or should we give up on Christ and return to Judaism? They knew something was wrong, but they didn't know what. Thankfully, the author knows exactly what's wrong, and he has the remedy. These complacent infant Christians need to get on with the task of following Jesus. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. He'll expand on that in a minute. But right here he's saying, no, you don't need to go back and repent again and believe in Jesus again and be saved again. He said, no, not laying a foundation of repentance and dead works and faith toward God, of instruction about washings, that would be Christian baptism and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. These are the elementary teachings about the Christ, the elementary principles of the oracles of God, which is where we must all begin, but where none should stay. You can't live on baby food. One can't be saved if they will not turn from their sin to trust in God's provision for salvation, which is the person and work of Christ. However, one will not grow if they refuse to move beyond these basic truths. We must press on to maturity. These Jewish converts were still in diapers, sucking bottles instead of eating solid food. And the writer is saying, you need to get out of your bassinets and follow Jesus with force and speed and urgency. Chase it down. Grow in grace and knowledge by perseverance and prayer and applying truth to your lives. We might think of Christ's words in Matthew 16:24, where he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is what is meant by pressing on to maturity, in accord with the word of righteousness that tells us what to believe and how to live an obedient life. The words that I share with you each week, and the words you that come into your mind through your eyes when you do your private Bible reading, they're not meant to be detached things floating around in an empty cavity. They're to be understood and apprehended and embraced and applied to our lives. Though our writer has identified these Hebrew believers as babies, he's not going to abandon them. Having reestablished the foundation truths of the gospel, he begins walking them down the road to maturity by identifying erroneous beliefs and replacing them with sound biblical truth. How do we feel when we hear the preacher say something that's contrary to what you've believed your entire life? Well, your belly tightens up and your brow wrinkles and you think, ooh, that's not what I was taught. That's not what I believe. So what do you do about that? Well, you open your Bible and you look to see, is he telling me the truth? Is this something I've never seen? Is this something new that I need to adopt? Or is the guy a bloody heretic and it's nowhere in the Bible? You've got to make a decision about those things. Yes. Doesn't matter what I came here believing. What matters is, what has God say? Remember, there's no room in Christianity for independent thinking. We need to think biblically about everything. Everything. So, I indicated a few moments ago that these immature believers imagined that they had been saved, but were now lost and in need of being saved again. This might sound crazy to some of you, but this teaching is rampant in the charismatic world. And I know all about that because that's where I came from as a boy. In that system of thought, one may be saved and lost an unlimited number of times during one's life. Shirley had an illustration. After she learned what I grew up with and after we knew what the Bible said, she said, well, that's a daisy religion. And she said, he loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. I'm here today and gone tomorrow. I'm headed for heaven. Now I'm headed for hell. And that's the idea that is in the charismatic world and in other faiths that believe you can lose your salvation. Live righteously and you stay saved. Stumble into sin and you're lost as if you had never heard of Christ. Therefore, you must be born again and again and again. Or hell is in your future. Thankfully, none of this is true, as our writer now explains in verse 4. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And so first of all, in verses 4 and 5, the writer sets up a hypothetical situation matching what the Hebrews thought might have happened to them. The person described has been enlightened. He has tasted of the heavenly gift. He's been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit. He has tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. This is an accurate description of a born-again believer in Jesus, a Christian. Sinners are blind to spiritual truth and must therefore be enlightened by God before they can see or understand spiritual things. This enlightenment is a resurrection from spiritual death to life brought about by God the Holy Spirit. And those raised from spiritual death always believe in Jesus. Therefore, they have tasted of the heavenly gift, as described in John 4:10, where Jesus, speaking to the woman at the well, says this: if you knew the gift of God, the heavenly gift, the gift given by God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The gift of God. And who is it, and who it is that says to you, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus is the source of eternal life. He is the heavenly gift from God. Also, those who have believed in Jesus are indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. All Christians are partakers of the Holy Spirit in this way. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have Christ. Likewise, if you don't believe in the biblical Jesus, you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. They come as a package. You can't separate them. In Romans 8:9, Paul, speaking to Christians, says this: you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells within you. And then he says this: but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, who is God the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to him. And so there it is: no Christ, no Holy Spirit, no Holy Spirit, no Christ. And so to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit is to be saved through faith in Jesus. Now what I'm doing is showing you and proving to you that the description that the author of Hebrews sets before us is a description of a true believer, okay? And so the person in the illustration is a Christian just like the Hebrews. The writer is saying this: if a Christian like yourselves has fallen from grace, has been severed from Christ, and then he goes on to this phrase, and it's an alarming one: it is impossible to renew you again to repentance, since you now crucify to yourselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And so we have the first of two impossible scenarios. If a truly saved person was to lose his salvation, it would be impossible for him to be saved again. It cannot come to pass. For if Christ's work on the cross was not enough to save and keep him the first time, he surely couldn't do it the second time. And so when a person says, I used to be a Christian and now I'm lost, what they're saying is the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is not sufficient to save sinners that he wants to save. He can't keep me. I was saved, but now I'm lost. He tried to hang on to me, but he couldn't because I just overthrew him and went my way. What a disconcerting thought this is, to conclude that Christ is incapable of saving forever those for whom he shed his blood is blasphemous. Such teaching calls into question the integrity of the Godhead and denies the inspiration of Scripture. Such a person has no better view of Christ than those who drove the nails in his hands. To speak of Christ in this way puts him to open shame. Can you see it? Here is one who says, I was saved by the grace of God through faith in his Son, who purchased eternal salvation for my never-dying soul, and yet here I am, lost again, headed for everlasting torment instead of heaven. I read and believed the Bible when it said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and they shall never perish, but here I am, without God and without hope in this world. I have lost my salvation. Can you imagine? Folks, this is a denial of everything the Blessed Trinity claims to be. It is calling God a liar and a cheat. It is saying that God sent an impotent Savior to die for sinners that he could not save and could not keep. We don't want any of this on our lips, do we? No. No, says the writer, you haven't lost your salvation so that you need to be saved again. That's impossible. It's amazing that this passage in Hebrews that we're looking at right now is the very place that the charismatics or anyone else would come to who believed that you could lose your salvation. And they would come here and they would act like they had proven the case that one could actually fall from grace. And the passage is not about that at all. It's about the integrity of God in Christ and the permanence of one's salvation. You haven't lost your salvation so that you need to be saved again. That is impossible. Here's the truth. You are either saved and will press on to maturity, bearing the fruit of love for God, for Christ, your brothers and sisters, the eternal word, and the local church, or you have never been saved, will bear no good fruit, and the lake of fire will be your eternal home. That's the case with everyone in this world. You're either saved and going to heaven, or you're not, and you need Jesus. There is no gray territory in between. And so he offers a couple of illustrations to make his point. Hebrews 6:7. Here's the first one. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. You've all planted a garden at one point in time, I would suspect, or at least been close enough to see what happens when somebody does. It's nice when the right seeds come up, and they grow and they flourish and they produce a zucchini. But there's something else that happens in a garden. Weeds grow. And they can grow, and even if it's a gourd plant, they can put on this incredibly beautiful and decorative gourd, but if you cut it open, it's empty and useless. It is not good fruit. And so everybody produces fruit. Everyone does. The fruit of unrighteousness, the fruit of unbelief, and so on, or the fruit of righteousness, obedience, and love for God. And so verse 7 describes the true believer who is watered by the Spirit and produces good fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But he or she will bear the fruit of love for God, the brethren, his neighbor, the Bible, the local church, and an obedient life. If these things are not true of you, you were never saved in the first place. I'll read verse 7 and 8 together. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it was also tilled, receives a blessing from God. This is the description of the Christian, bearing good, useful fruit. But, here's the other one. If it, that is the ground, yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So the illustration is short and to the point. If there is no fruit of love for God, neighbor, brothers and sisters, the Word of God, the house of God, the worship of God, no persevering faith, there is no salvation. It just isn't there. So what do? You throw your hands up? No. You get on your knees and cry out for mercy. You run in faith to Jesus Christ. And so if you Hebrews, he is saying, who profess faith in Christ, turn back to Judaism, turn back to your sin, you weren't saved in the first place, and if not, repent and believe that Jesus died for your sins, was buried and rose on the third day for your justification. Believe in him and be saved. The first impossibility is that a saved person who has lost his salvation cannot be saved again. And so, you just said that's impossible, and yet you're talking about it. Well, I have to because the text does. That's an impossibility. A saved person, a truly born-again child of God, cannot be saved again if they have been lost. But the second impossibility eliminates all discussion of the first, because one saved by faith in Jesus can never lose his salvation. It's not a possibility. It can't be done. We'll end on this glorious note that I read to you earlier this morning. And now maybe this will be a little bit more exciting. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Now listen, here's how you were saved. This is the golden chain of salvation. For those whom he foreknew, those whom God set his love up on in eternity past, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, and these whom he predestined, these he also called. You remember when you were wandering in the world without faith in God and without direction? and something happened. You were called. You turned from your sin to follow Jesus. He also called, and these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he will also glorify. And what then shall we say to these things? So what if we understand this, what's going to be our response? When we ask the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? What's the answer to that question? If God is for us, who can be against us? How about an answer? If God is for us, who can be against us? Absolutely nobody. And nothing. Spirit being, human being, no being of any kind. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, you might charge me with something. You're not a good pastor or a good husband or I saw you do this or that. But will that cost me my salvation? If I stumble and you see it and you accuse me of a stumble, what will that do to me? Well, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, perhaps many people, but will they stick so that the person will be damned for eternity and lose his salvation? Certainly not. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Will tribulation? Tell me no. Will distress? No. Or persecution? No. Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? If you cut my head off, Isis, will you do anything to my never-dying soul? Oh, yes, you will. You will usher it into the presence of God and joy forevermore. Yeah. You God-hating outfit, you've become an instrument of God for the harvest of one of his kids. Verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced, and I hope you are convinced as well. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if these Hebrews get a grip on this teaching, they'll no longer be doubting their salvation, doing figure eights in a daze, wondering what their future is going to be, wondering why their lives are like they are. They will understand that God is sovereign in salvation in every other aspect of life, and that all is well. Get on with following Jesus. Leave your bassinet and start growing up by following Jesus. Well, this is our Lord's Supper Sunday, and it is an instrument that he has given us that is intended to cause us to remember him. To cause us to remember him. Remember what? Remember that apart from Christ, we would have no hope of heaven. Remember that our best works, our best deeds, our best behavior and thoughts are like filthy, useless rags to be tossed into the fire. We have no goodness of our own apart from Jesus. If he does not give us his righteousness, we have none to make us acceptable with God. But, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, was buried, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and there intercedes on your behalf 24 hours a day. Believe in him, and he gives you his perfect righteousness so that the likes of me is made acceptable to God as if I had never sinned a moment in my life. You see, it's about Jesus. It's about his goodness and perfections given to us when we believe. How hard is it to come to this table and remember? It's not difficult. It is a pleasure to behold. Father, we ask your blessing upon us now. hide the words of this lesson and your scripture, your words, in our hearts, apply it to our lives, and as we strive to move forward and to follow you with eagerness and with diligence and with some sense of urgency, strengthen us so that we may truly apprehend your truth more and more and be changed more and more into the likeness of Jesus. And I want to thank you, Father, for this simple ordinance of the Lord's Supper. These elements, the bread and the wine, reminding us of your body and blood, and making it clear to us, if it has never been before, that we are not saved by ourselves, but by Jesus, his blood and righteousness. We also look forward, Lord, as we eat and drink, to the second coming of our Savior, when he will collect us and take us to glory forever. We are glad to eat and drink, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.